Just one matter for prayer. Lord willing, I fly home Monday back to Grand Rapids, and then Tuesday leave for the little country of Bahrain, which is just off the coast of Saudi Arabia. There are three assemblies there, and they've asked me to come and spend a week with them in the ministry of the Word of God. It was kind of interesting. I got an email from Augusta. I was going down there to preach, and they said, look, we take this stuff for the radio, so please, 45 minutes maximum. And I got an email from Bahrain the same day saying, we'll have meetings each night. Please, 1 hour ministry each night minimum. So all depends on your point of view, I guess. And then on to India for 2 weeks in North India, in Delhi and some surrounding areas for a family conference and some ministry there. So I would appreciate your prayers. It's been a very hard time for the Christians in North India especially. A lot of people who have converted from Hinduism and have professed faith in the Lord Jesus are being forced back because in the villages where they are, you can't draw water from the well, you can't sell or buy in the market unless you're a Hindu. There's been a very violent reaction in the last couple of years to Christians in the north of India. Some of our native preachers, national preachers, are just dragged off the streets. One man had his legs sawed off. They say, you'll never stand in the street and preach again. And beaten to death, and terrible things going on, burning the buildings down and so on. So pray for the Christians there. It's not an easy time for them. And yet they're rejoicing in what the Lord is doing. Obviously, the enemy is taking them seriously. And that's a good thing when the enemy notices something's happening. Well, we're in the Gospel of John. And let's read a verse or two in chapter 1, and then we'll go over to the pivot portion in chapter 13. The great theme, of course, in the Gospel of John is found in the very first verse. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And then in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But the book itself can be fairly easily subdivided into two again, this time with the statement in verse 10, he was in the world was made by him, the world knew him not. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And then over in chapter 13, in verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. So here we have two statements regarding his own. In chapter 1, the his own is the Jewish people, and his own received him not. But here, at the beginning of chapter 13, he turns away from the nation, he goes into the upper room, takes his disciples with him, and he now ministers to his own. This time, his own, of course, are those who have put their trust in him. So, it sometimes has been called the gospel of his own. It's also been called the gospel of the hour. Seven times over, you'll read him say, mine hour is not yet come, mine hour is not yet come. And then, Father, the hour is come. It was the strategic moment in history on which hung all the purposes of God and all the hopes of salvation and all the prospects for the fulfillment of Scripture. And then we notice, as we read through the Gospel, of course, that the emphasis is on the Lord Jesus as the Son of the Father. In fact, 120 times the Father is mentioned in the Gospel of John. What strikes us most, however, when we begin to read the Gospel of John, is what isn't here. That's the first thing we notice. It's not a synoptic gospel. John writes considerably later than the other three, and he feels they've done a very good job of giving the factual evidence for a historical Jesus. But now he has a different objective in mind, and if you go over to chapter 20, he will tell you, verse 31, exactly why he wrote it. He said there are many things that Jesus did which are not in this book. Well, we know that, as I mentioned, 93% of the Gospel of John is unique to John. Many other things, he says, are not that happened are not recorded by me. They're in the other Gospels. But these are written. In other words, I have hand-selected, carefully selected evidence to convince you that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. You read through the Gospel of John, there is no mention of lepers or leprosy. It's just like John never heard of such a thing. No mention of demon possession. Except when people accused the Lord Jesus of having a demon. But it was just as if it never existed. Of course, John is writing considerably later now, and the solution to demon possession is not casting out the demons. There's no account to explain to Christians how to do such a thing. The solution is the proclamation of the gospel. And when the Spirit of God moves in, he deals with the problem himself. In fact, Jesus warned about casting out demons without replacing them by anything. He said, you'll end up worse off than you were before. Great deal of talk about exorcism these days. There is no blueprint for exorcism in the Word of God. The solution was to proclaim the power of the gospel. And the gospel itself, once received, would bring the power of the Holy Spirit into the life. And as we read in John chapter 1, those who received the message were given power to become the sons of God. There's no mention in the Gospel of John of the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, of the birth of the Lord Jesus, of the early life of the Lord Jesus, of the baptism of the Lord Jesus, of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus, of the ascension of the Lord Jesus. And though John spends chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 lingering in the upper room, there's no mention of the institution of the Lord's Supper. John's a through train. John has one thing on his mind, and whatever helps him in this purpose, he promotes it, and he uses, as I mentioned before, a few simple words like life and love and light, and he works them hard. He keeps reintroducing them to us, keeps pushing them, and he's driving home a point. We might say that John's gospel is propaganda. Propaganda is not always bad. It's not always distorted. This is good, wholesome, true propaganda. In other words, John is telling us, I want to convince you of something. And I'm going to use everything at my disposal to do that. And so the Gospel of John is written with the express purpose of bringing people to the Lord Jesus as God's manifestation, God's gift, God's provision. God did not give me something when he saw me in my need. John says, God gave me himself. He didn't just say, well, what's the bare minimum requirement you can get by on? God gave me what satisfied his own heart. He gave me his only son. Now, the Gospel of John, like Luke, is the gospel that is universal. Now, Matthew is very much Jewish, and Mark is very much Gentile. Luke is the universal gospel. John is also the universal gospel, but it is the universal gospel suited to the individual. And John is quite interested in getting the Lord Jesus away from the masses and watching Jesus speak to individuals. And we're there with him, you know. We're sitting there. We're observing a private conversation between two people. So we have the Lord Jesus' private interview with John in chapter 1. And Andrew. And Peter. And Philip. And Nathaniel. Again, the only place you find this. Elsewhere, Jesus sort of gathers his disciples, and so be it. But in each case here, the disciples have some questions to ask. They do some wondering, and they press the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus answers their questions, and he invites them to intimacy with him. And you'll notice at the end of chapter 1, the Lord Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, this is a clear allusion to Jacob and Bethel, the house of God. "God was in this place, and I knew it not," said Jacob. Well, that's it, isn't it? God was in this place, and they knew it not. He was the house of God. He was the dwelling place of God. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And the Lord Jesus here is making the stupendous claim that he is the only one who reaches from earth to heaven. He is the ladder, right? That was the ladder, and the angels ascending and descending on the ladder. Now Jesus says, "I'm the ladder, I'm the stairway, I'm the connection, I'm the mediator between God and men." The man, Christ Jesus. There's only one like the Lord Jesus, you know. He is the only person in all the universe who is fully God and fully man. There's no one else like him in all the universe. And so here he is, describing himself as Jacob's ladder, as the link between God and men, the only link. It's not just here in this first chapter, however. The Lord Jesus in chapter 3, of course, has a personal encounter with Nicodemus. And that's put over against the personal encounter he has with the woman at the well in the next chapter. They're a pair. They're like a blue boy and Pinky, you know, Gainsborough's famous paintings. You've got a man and a woman. The man is named. His name means victorious among the people. And the woman is graciously anonymous because she had a bit of a history. The man is a Jewish leader. The woman is a Samaritan outcast. The man comes seeking Jesus, but Jesus goes seeking the woman. The man initiates the conversation and thinks he knows who Jesus is. He doesn't, but he thinks he does. The woman doesn't want the conversation. Jesus initiates the conversation, and she doesn't have the foggiest idea who Jesus is. Jesus uses an Old Testament illustration with Nicodemus because he presumed he'd know what Jesus was talking about, but Jesus doesn't presume on the woman at the well. Nicodemus takes a long time in responding to the truth, probably not until just before the crucifixion. The woman at the well instantly responds. Nicodemus goes back to his old cronies and tries to win them to Christ and doesn't do a very good job of it. They're the ones who execute the Lord Jesus. The woman at the well goes into town and empties the whole town. They all come out and they say, "We believe because of you, but now we believe because we've seen him." Oh, by the way, there's another thing in the Gospel of John. Almost every chapter has water in it. You'll find rivers and wells and tears and pools and basins and water almost at every stage, all the way through the Gospel of John. John is dealing with elemental issues, you see. He's dealing with fundamental issues. And when he gives the miracles, he only selects 7 before the cross and 1 after. And those 7 miracles are called signs. You know, there are 3 words used for the miracles Jesus performed. The word miracle emphasizes the supernatural power, the manifestation of supernatural power. The word wonder emphasizes the reaction of the crowd. The word sign emphasizes the spiritual significance of the act. That behind the miracle, there's something more. So that when Jesus heals the blind man born blind, by the end of the chapter, the Pharisees are saying, "Are we blind also? Are you accusing us of being blind?" Jesus says, "Well, no, I wouldn't accuse you of that. You see, if you were blind, then I could hardly hold you accountable for things. But the fact is, you can see. You do see. But you've closed your eyes to it." You know, Jesus said, "I can heal blind people. I just can't heal people who see and close their eyes. What can I do with people like that?" Well, I'll tell you what I'll do with them. I'll make them blind. It's in mercy that he does that, you know. Because by making Israel blind, it then came to the Gentiles. And when the Gentiles got saved, then eventually the Jews caught on, you see. And that's what Paul talks about there. He says, when the Jews stumbled, whoop, the blessing of God went flying out of their hands and landed in the Gentiles' lap. I was found of those that sought me not. They weren't even looking for it. And all of a sudden, here, people like Saul of Tarsus got saved and came to Rome and said to these people, how would you like to be the sons of God? He came to his own received him not. So he said, well, how would you like to be the sons of God? As many as would receive him. And here we were, sinners of the Gentiles, now we're the sons of God. And we're gloriously saved. And now the Jews see us enjoying their Messiah, and it makes them jealous, and they want to get in on it. My friend the Wilhelmsons, Bob and Joyce Wilhelmson, have just finally retired to California. But for the last, since 1989, they have been receiving Israeli Jews in their home in Cochabamba, Bolivia. And this summer, they just passed the 10,000th Israeli Jew through their home. 16 per night. They bring them in for dinner. They give them the gospel. They give them Christian literature. How did it happen? Well, they just had an open heart, an open home, and they actually had to move out of the jungle where they were working with a tribal group. They moved to Cochabamba for health care, and one day some Israeli Jews came to their door and said, we understand you did work with a tribal group. We'd like to talk about it. Into the home they came, and they had a talk, and then Joyce said, would you like supper? Sure. So she made them supper, and then Bob said, have you ever had anybody explain to you why we think Jesus is your Messiah? No? Would you be interested? Yeah, why not? So he gave them the gospel from the Old Testament, and they thanked him and left. And they thought that was kind of interesting. But a few days later, there was another knock at the door, and two more Israeli Jews said, our friend said you had something worth hearing. Can we come in? Sure. That was 10,000 Jews ago. Israeli Jews in Cochabamba, Bolivia. There's a Jewish rabbi in the city of Jerusalem today whose job it is, he thinks, to discourage young Jews from becoming Christians. He's put out these tapes. They're really pathetic, trying to explain Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. He says that more Jews have converted to Christianity in the last 20 years than in the last 2,000. I don't know whether it's true or not, but I know that I meet a lot of Jews who are very curious about my Christianity. They wonder what the story is. I had four young Jewish girls say to me, do we have to read the New Testament to go to heaven? I said, heaven? Nothing about heaven in your Bible. Have you been peeking? Well, I mean, you know, you tell them, look, this was not a Gentile idea. We never would have come up with such a thing. You know? The gospel, as it's presented, was presented by the Jews. All the early believers in the church, they were all Jews. The writers of the New Testament were Jews. The early martyrs of the church were Jews. The Lord Jesus was a Jew. The disciples were Jews. So this idea that, well, this is Gentiles imposing something on the Old Testament, we never would have thought of such a thing. We didn't know what the Old Testament was. The gospel has come to us. I was found of those that sought me not. And now, by saving Gentiles, Jews see the Gentiles enjoying their Messiah, and they want to get in on it. Well, the Lord Jesus goes on to have these personal encounters with the nobleman in chapter 4, and the lame man at the pool in chapter 5, and the woman taken in adultery in chapter 8, and the blind man in chapter 9, and Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in chapter 10, and Thomas, and Philip, and Mary Magdalene, and Thomas, and Peter. It's just full of personal interviews. The ones, of course, after the cross are all designed to show us what Jesus is doing now. With Peter, he's restoring the backslider. And with Mary, he's comforting the sorrowful. And with Thomas, he's affirming the doubter. And with the two on the road to Emmaus, he's instructing the ignorant. He's still doing that today, isn't he? In his personal ministry from his throne above. The word sent occurs 38 times in the Gospel of John. Very important truth that the Lord Jesus came at the bidding of the Father. We have this idea sometimes that God is angry and, you know, he's up there and Jesus is trying to hold back his wrath. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. It was his idea. It was his incentive. He gave his only begotten Son. The Father and the Son were one in mission. They were together in this thing. And the Lord Jesus was sent by the Father as a gift to the world. Light, 23 times. Life, 40 times. Witness, 47 times. Believe, 99 times. There are a few awkward passages there about believing, aren't there? The end of chapter 2. There were many who believed on him, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in man. It's possible to believe and not be saved. The demons believe, but it doesn't do them any good because they won't receive him. They won't submit to his authority. It's not simply a matter of believing facts about Jesus. There are many people who believe Jesus died. They believe he died on the cross. They believe he died for sinners. They believe they're sinners, but they're not saved. There's never been a time in their life when they consciously received him as personal Savior. Like the Passover lamb that was shed, the blood was shed. It wasn't enough for the blood to be shed. The blood also had to be applied to the two side posts and the upper lintel of the door, making a public declaration, I'm trusting in the death of my substitute. And on that basis, they were saved. And so the Lord makes it quite clear throughout this book that it's not simply a matter of believing certain facts or believing that Jesus was here or did miracles. It's a matter of committing your life to him, of saying, Lord, here I am. If you don't save me, I don't have a chance. I'm casting all my confidence in you. You've got to save me or I perish. And that's how a person gets saved. Verily, verily, there's a little study for you young Bible students. I think there are 24 times in the Gospel of John you have the phrase verily, verily. In other words, 24 times the Lord Jesus takes out his highlighter and says, this is really important. Look at this. These are the choice utterances of the Lord. And you can put them together in a very interesting study. Verily, verily, double underline, exclamation point, capital letters. He's saying, pay attention to this. This is a truth, a verity you need to pay attention to. We're all familiar with the seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. The Lord Jesus says, I am the bread of life, chapter 6. I am the light of the world, chapter 9. I am the door, chapter 10. And the good shepherd, I am the good shepherd, also chapter 10. I am the resurrection and the life, chapter 11. I am the way, the truth, and the life, chapter 14. And I'm the true vine, chapter 15. What's interesting about these, of course, is that they all begin with the official title of God. But it's the title of God in his self-contained nature. God independent of all. God self-complete. This whole idea that God doesn't need anything or anyone. And of course it was introduced when Moses turned aside to see a bush that was burning but not consumed. In other words, the flame didn't need the bush. Didn't need fuel to burn on. That God is self-contained, self-sufficient. Right? So there's I am, the self-sufficient God, the God who doesn't need anything or anyone. God who has every need met within himself. And over against that, he puts the desperate need of man. We need bread. A special kind of bread. Not just bread to sustain life. No use putting bread into a dead man's mouth. You need life-giving bread. You need a door. We've built a wall between our souls and God. Built with our own hands, out of man's sin, your sin has separated you from God. You need a door to bring you back into a relationship with God.
You need the life principle within to bear a new kind of fruit for God. You need the true vine. All of these descriptions of the Lord Jesus. You need a shepherd. You're like a lost sheep. And a sheep doesn't have fangs and doesn't have claws, doesn't have any protection unless it has a shepherd. You need light. You're in the dark. So the Lord Jesus takes the I am of completely self-contained deity and links it with the desperate need of man and says, you know what? The I am God, the God who is all sufficient, is prepared to pour his sufficiency into you and meet your need. And what's the funnel through which all the fullness of God comes into my heart? It's the Lord Jesus. He's the one, right? The fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in him. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in him. He has blessed us with spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in him. So the Lord Jesus is the conduit, the means by which the all-sufficient God is poured into our little hearts. And whatever we need, whether it's life or light or guidance or truth or access, whatever it is, Jesus says, I'm just exactly what you need. I am the I am. Remember, he used that on another occasion all by itself. When they came to take him in the garden, and he said, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. They didn't fall down and worship. It blew them right off their heels. They fell backwards. It's a wonder they had the whatever it takes to get up and lay their hands on him. But it was again the reminder that they would never have taken him if he hadn't gone willingly. He gave his back to the spider. He gave his cheek to those who pluck up. They didn't have to drag him. They didn't have to tie him. He said, what are you doing tying me up? You could have taken me any time. I was in your town walking down your street. I wasn't sneaking around. He gave himself for us. And that's the beauty of the Gospel of John, the gift of God, eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. One of the great themes in John is he knows. He knows. Jesus knowing all things. Jesus knowing that the Father, knowing this. He knew what was in man. Time and time again, John focuses on this. The all-knowing, the omniscience of the Lord Jesus. There are some people who teach that when Jesus came into the world, he emptied himself of his omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence. John says, I disagree. Jesus knew all things. He knew what was in man. He didn't need anyone to tell him. So Nicodemus would ask him a question with his lips. Jesus would answer the question in his heart. He just bypassed the whole conversation. He said, Nicodemus, I'm talking to you. I'm not talking to your lips, to what you're saying. I'm talking to where you're thinking, where your heart is. And he still does that with people, doesn't he? Speaks right to their heart. His messiahship is very important in the Gospel of John. John spends a fair bit of time talking about that as well. As we read through the Gospel of John, these signs that are given, every one of them is an illustration of the human heart, a need of the human heart, and the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus to meet that need. In chapter 2, we have the first one. It's the turning of water into wine. And we're going to see a striking difference between the first plague in Egypt, water turned to blood, which speaks of judgment, and water turned to wine here, which speaks of mercy, of ministry, of grace. The last plague in Egypt was the death of the firstborn. The last miracle or the last sign in John's gospel is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. I am the resurrection and the life. So grace and truth, as we read here, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. In fact, we'll see a fair bit as we read through the Gospel of John. We'll see a lot of allusions to the Exodus, to the children of Israel in the wilderness. Jesus will use this over and over again. We have, as I already mentioned, the story here in chapter 3 of the serpent on the pole. And you got to stop and say, that is a really interesting picture. Why did Jesus select that one? Why didn't God say to Moses, put a lamb on the pole? Why a serpent? Well, the Lord Jesus had to be made in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Big difference between the serpent on the pole and the serpents on the ground. The serpents on the ground had poison in them. There's no poison in the serpent on the pole. The serpents on the ground brought death. The serpent on the pole brought life. He looked. There was sin on him, but there was no sin in him. He was not a sinner, or he couldn't have died for me. We have other illustrations to the book of Exodus. For example, when we come to the story of the bread in chapter 6, where we read, "And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh." How Jesus is going to play on this, remember? This is in their minds. They're thinking about getting ready for the Passover. And at the Passover time, one of the things they did was get rid of all the leaven in their house. They thought about the bread, the unleavened bread, and preparation. And what was it all about? Well, Israel had been delivered by the power of God. And they had bread for the journey. And they were going to cross this great wilderness on their way to the promised land. And so Jesus is thinking about that, and he provides bread for the journey. They're in a wilderness. They're in a place where there's no bread. And so he provides them bread in the wilderness. I mean, they're thinking about this, and obviously it's on their mind because they come to him and they say, well, show us something spectacular. And they said, our fathers ate manna in the desert. He's just fed them with bread in the desert. And they say, well, yeah, but so, like, you got something else you can do? And Jesus said, I know why you're back. You just want another free lunch. You don't want me. You just want my bread. But it wasn't Moses that gave your father's bread. It was my Father who gave the bread. And it's my Father who's given the bread again. And by the end of the chapter, he gets so radical, they can't handle it. He says, you have to eat me. You have to drink my blood. Oh, that is radical, isn't it? You know what it's telling us? God didn't just give us bread. God gave us himself. Not just the things he gives. There are multitudes of people today, and they're happy for God giving them a job and food and clothing and health. And if he doesn't do it, they'll blame him for it and, you know, tell him, God, get with the program here. What are you doing? What did I ever do wrong? And God says, no, what you need is me. You need to take me in. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus is saying here. In actual fact, the Lord gives us far more than loaves and fishes. He gave himself to us. And if we reject the message, we're rejecting the Lord himself. So the Gospel of John develops each of these stories, these signs. And in every case, it asks this question. For example, in the story of the water turned to wine, maybe you can't believe that Jesus turned water into wine, but can you at least agree with him that that's not the only marriage where the wine ran out? That's the point of the story, isn't it? Maybe you can't believe Jesus fed the multitudes with 5 loaves and 2 fish, but will you at least agree with him that there's a hunger in your soul that's not satisfied with baked potatoes and T-bone steaks, that there's a deeper hunger than that? Maybe like the man at the pool. Maybe you can't believe that Jesus healed a man with a word and raised him up after lying 38 years there. But will you agree with him that we're not entirely satisfied with our condition? The man was there by the pool because he didn't believe. He believed there was more to life than what he had. He wanted more to life than that. And so even people who say, well, you know, I think I'm a pretty good person, I have to say to them, I don't think you even come up to your own standards, let alone God's. You can't even keep your own New Year's resolutions. So when we come to the conclusion of John's Gospel, having gone through a series of these personal encounters and signs or manifestations that Jesus knows exactly what the human condition is, exactly what men need, and then manifests himself as the I Am, in each case, just exactly what they need. The Lord Jesus, as he draws near to the cross, takes his disciples into the upper room. And in 13 through 17, we have some of the sweetest ministry that you find anywhere in the Bible. And the Lord Jesus opens his heart to his disciples. And when he opens his heart to them, it's as if they step right into heaven. And John 13 through 17 is almost as if the cross has already happened. And we get right into the heart of God. We see the heartbeat of God. We see his love for us. The yearnings of the Spirit, the love of the Father, the sacrificial gift of Christ. And he introduces us to the divine persons. Let me introduce you to my Father. Let me introduce you to the Holy Spirit. Let me show you who I really am and what we have in store for you. And it's really breathtaking. And it comes to the crescendo in chapter 17 in the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus when he says, a whole series of statements here in which it's given, 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 right? I have given them thy words. Those whom thou hast given me, those that thou gavest me have I kept. I have given them thy word. I have given them thy glory. I pray for those whom thou hast given me. On and on he speaks about this gift. We've been given to him and he's been given to us. Now he says, let me show you the link between my heart and yours. He speaks about the same unity, that they may be one as we are. And the same joy, verse 13, now come I to thee, these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. They ought to recognize the same opposition, verse 14, because they link themselves with me. They run the local complaint department, and if anybody gets angry with God, they take it out on you. Verse 18, the same mission. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. The same separation. For their sake I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. The same glory in verse 22, the glory which thou gavest me have I given them. Verse 23, the same love. I mean, this is absolutely heart-stopping, that they may know that thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. And then the same home. I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Well, from that he makes his journey over to the key, across the Kidron, and prays, committing himself to the cross, goes to the cross, dies for sinners. And then we have, in the very last chapter, a kind of link between, just as Matthew links us with the Old Testament, John links us with the book of Acts. And in chapter 21, we have three scenes. We have a little lesson about fishing, and a little lesson about feeding, and a little lesson about following. The fishing has to do with the world. How are we going to reach the world? And the first thing you notice is that there are seven men in the boat and they catch 153 fish. Again, I'm no mathematician, but I don't think you can divide seven into 153 evenly. The fact is that things rarely come out even. And if you're going to work together in the evangelization of the world, you're going to have to learn how to get along. The number one reason for missionaries leaving the mission field, they can't get along with their fellow workers. It's not easy. I mean, there's spiritual opposition. And Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus in chapter 4 of Ephesians, tells us that we need the lubricant in the body, the synovial fluid, or the body will seize up. Some of us know that with our knees and things like that these days. I'm looking at my 50th birthday, and I ain't the boy I used to be, you know, and I start to feel that. Yeah, it's happening. It's happening to me. And so Paul says, you need that. If the body's going to function in unity and diversity, then we're going to need lowliness, long-suffering, gentleness, and meekness in love if we're going to function together. you know, there's some of these big mega churches and everybody gets along. And the reason is that there are no moving parts. You only get friction where you have moving parts, you see? And when people start to work together, they start to rub each other, and that's when the heat builds up, and that's when you need the ministry of the Spirit of God to keep you gracious, to keep you moving and cooperating with one another. So there's a story about fishing, and the Lord instructs the disciples in the boat how to fish for men by teaching them how to fish for fish. That they're going to have to follow his directives. Remember Paul and his little group as they traveled across Turkey and they essayed to go into Bithynia, and the Lord said, in effect, cast the net on the other side of the ship. And so instead of going to Bithynia, they went over into Europe, they went to Philippi, and the first woman to get saved, well, she's visiting from Bithynia. The Lord knows what's on. He doesn't need a sonar. He doesn't need a fish finder, you know. He taught Peter that when he said, launch out, cast out the nets. And Peter put out one net, and the net broke because there were too many fish for one net. And the Lord manifested to Peter that day, Peter, I know where the fish are. Christian, do you think that the harvest is skimpy? No. The workers are skimpy. The harvest is plenteous. That's what Jesus said. There's more than enough work there to be done. And more than enough fish to be gathered in. And you'll notice that even though these men were fishermen and were used to this, and John, of course, had a fishing business with his father in the Sea of Galilee, that when they caught 153 great fish in the net, John says, for all that, the net wasn't broken. In other words, the net can hold a lot more than you think it can. We underestimate how good a job God is doing in getting the word out. We're going to get a big surprise in heaven, I think. Why, there's a great company that no one can number. The Lord said, my house will be full. And it's a big house, you know. And I think the Lord will have supremacy even in the number that are saved. We have a little scene then, of course, Peter by the fire, the coals. And the Lord gives him a little opportunity to be restored to his brethren. He's already been restored to the Lord. That happened in a private meeting between he and the Lord, according to 1 Corinthians 15. But then he has this little public meeting that gives him an opportunity to eat a little humble pie along with his breakfast and to get down off his high horse and acknowledge that, well, no, he isn't better than his brethren. And if he's going to work together with his brethren, he's going to have to humble himself and be honest. And then finally, Peter has another little lesson about following. And again, it has to do with his brethren. What shall this man do? And the Lord said, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. If I come into an assembly and I find everybody discouraged, I know what the problem is. They're looking at one another or looking at themselves instead of looking at the Lord. You can't be discouraged looking at the Lord. He's already won. He's already crossed the finish line. He's already on the throne. He's done all things well. He's altogether lovely. There's not one negative thing to say about him. So, if you're discouraged, I know you're not looking at him. You know what it says about him? The great servant song again. Listen to these words. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged. Well, hey, if he's not discouraged, I'm not going to be discouraged. I don't see the end from the beginning like he does. I don't see all of his purposes unfolding as he does, but he does. And I look into his face, and he's never frowning, never biting his nails, never worried. He's triumphing gloriously. So I'll just rest in that. When I look at my brothers and sisters, oops, that's when I start to get disheartened. Because we're just a bunch of poor, failing sinners. The Lord has not built his church on us. He's built his church on the rock. And if I'm looking to the Lord, I just won't get discouraged. So, John, whatever happens to John here, Peter, don't you worry about that. What is that to thee? Follow thou me. So three little lessons at the end of the Gospel of John. A lesson about fishing. If you're going to be successful in your fishing, you'll have to launch out. You'll have to follow the directives of the Lord. You'll have to cooperate. And you'll have the joy of bringing in the fish with him. Isn't it gracious of the Lord to say, bring of the fish which you have now caught? There's a day coming. The Lord will give you today the strength, the ability, the opportunity, the gift, everything you need to do the work. And when you get to heaven, he'll give you the reward. He'll say, bring of the fish which you have now caught. Just like him to do it, isn't it? A little lesson about feeding. Peter, it's not if you love them, you'll look after them. But if you love me, you'll look after what I love. If you love me, feed my lambs. Care for my people. Tend my people. Have a heart like I do for them. We were saying this in the break during the lunch hour. The Lord has designed the assembly, so you have to lay down your life for it. He did that on purpose. Because the only way to get it is to lose it. The only way to go down, to go up is to go down. The only way to get is to give. And people who go to church services to try and get, they think they're getting, but they don't get it. It's only when you give it away that you get it. Like the Aborigine that got a new boomerang for his birthday and spent the rest of the day trying to throw the old one away. You can't. You try and give away joy, try and give away peace. You say, well, I'll stop. He sat down. His work is done. Our work still carries on. But there's a day coming soon when he'll say, come on home. And then we will rejoice with him together. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee for helping us through this long afternoon. It's necessary for us to apply ourselves to lay hold of the truth. And we realize the enemy is interested in distracting us and discouraging us. Of diverting us, getting our eyes on one another instead of on the Lord Jesus. Oh, help us, Father, to realize that thou hast not asked us a hard thing to do, to keep occupied with the Lord Jesus. He's the most wonderful person in the universe. The most beautiful thing the world ever saw was the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Help us, then, not to be so easily distracted, to set our heart on things above where Christ sits. And we realize it'll fall down, and we've got to put it back up there and keep doing it. And keep occupied with him, occupied with thee, Lord Jesus, I am blessed. Finding joy and satisfaction on thy breast, no more doubting, oh what rest. Help us then, Father, that this will not simply be a Saturday in our lives, but this will be a renewing of our commitment to occupy ourselves with the Lord Jesus. Not simply to read through the Gospels, but to live every day, step by step, in fellowship with the Lord Jesus, to fill our hearts and minds with the glory of thy Son, and as we do it, to find that we bear his image in our face, that others looking at us think of him, that others find him beautiful, because we bring some of that beauty into their lives. We thank thee for this gathering of thy people. Think of all the local churches represented here and pray thy richest blessing upon them. May they have the joy of seeing people saved and the delight of sharing new truth with these people. And may their own hearts catch fire as they share the truth they've long known, as they see the joy in the hearts of new believers. May we have the joy of seeing the raising up of godly young elders and Bible teachers, and evangelists, and personal workers, of godly mothers and fathers, and children. Oh, Father, do a work in our midst, so obviously godlike that thou wilt get all the glory for it, and we'll seek to cooperate with thee, and move with thee in thy purposes, as we see the Lord Jesus, having lived life on earth once in his own body. He says, I want to do it all over again in your body. Will you let me move in and live my life along with you so that others may see the glory of my Father reflected in your life, that men may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven? We ask this in the Savior's precious name.